Well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 for our message this morning. This is the continuation of this series in the Epistle of John. We'll be looking also at 2 John and 3 John at the conclusion of this epistle. Beginning at verse 1, the Apostle John, who is an older man, he's about 90 years of age when he's writing these words. And so he's writing to a general audience, and he says, "My little children," very affectionate in his address. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have..." And God will bless the reading of His Word and, of course, our obedience to it. And that's really the theme of this whole portion. As a matter of fact, I've entitled this message, "Obedience is the Very Best Thing." Now, some of us are familiar with that phraseology because that's in one of those choruses, those children choruses that we often sing, we've learned from a young age. And here John is continuing in his message that he began in the previous chapter about the tests of true discipleship. I'm sure Ron Marchant and our speaker previous to me, not last week's speaker, but the second speaker of the month, talked about the tests that John was bringing out to determine true belief in Christ. As it is today, it was back in the very first century, there were people going around saying they were Christians. I've heard that many times. You watch the television programs or you hear various announcements being made. Someone say, "Well, I'm a Christian." I've heard political leaders say that. "I'm a Christian," without really understanding actually what it means to know Christ as Savior. And in John's day, there was a group of false teachers who were going around saying untrue things about Christ, that He was just a spirit, wasn't a real person, that they didn't have any sin, and a number of things along these lines. And so John has to use very stern language, strict language, to identify the truth of the Christian life. You see, this is the very beginning of the Christian faith, and it's so important to make sure that message was down. So John, because he was led by the Holy Spirit, was bringing these truths out, and they've been as good from the very first day they were written. They're reminders to us of what it really means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, John brings this out. He talks about the two tests in chapter 1. One test, of course, Christ was a real person. So he begins, he says, "That which we have seen, which we've heard, which our eyes have looked upon, we have handled of the Word of God." He's saying there was a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who could be seen and talked to. He wasn't just the spirit. Some of the false teachers were saying that. John has to come out hitting very hard in the very beginning to say, this is the truth about Christ. So one of the first tests of a true Christian is affirmation of the truth that Christ was a real person. And that's what John brings out in the first opening verses, first four verses of chapter 1. The next test he brings out is, if you are a true believer, you have to acknowledge that you need a Savior, that you have sin as a part of your life that you need to deal with. And that's the second half of chapter 1. And I'm sure these previous speakers brought these things out. But now chapter 2, John brings out two more tests, number 3 and number 4. What does it mean to be a Christian? What are these tests? That's what we want to take a look at. One of it revolves around obedience. The other one is loving your brethren, loving fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I haven't heard of a more appropriate theme along these lines, especially in our day and age. Love for fellow Christians. That's what John hammers home at the end of this section that I was just reading. Now, he begins in verses 1 and 2 with the objective of God for every Christian. What is that objective? Look with me, it says in verse 1, "My little children," again, affectionate tones, and speaking to these believers. He's not talking about young believers, he's talking about all believers. He says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." The objective of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit is that Christians not sin. But we know that we still have to deal with sin. Sin is part of the Christian life. John just explained in the previous chapter, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But the previous verse, he says, if you sin, you can confess your sin, and God is able and just to forgive you your sins. So there's no question that Christians sin. but we should have that desire to sin less. Someone said we are not sinless, but we should sin less. I mean, just think about it for a second. What would it sound like if it said in the Word of God, it's okay to sin. We understand. Imagine what havoc would be there in a Christian life if God said it that way. But instead, the object here is that we sin not. And so John comes out very clearly. And he says, these things I write. It's actually the continuation, verses 1 and 2, of the message that was begun here in verse 5 of the previous chapter. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you. And so forth. And he unfolds it and continues it here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They came in about 1,000 years ago. They weren't there from the very beginning. When we look at the letter of 1 John, it was one big long letter that now we see it in 5 chapters. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 are a continuation of chapter 1. It says, this is the message. And he goes on and concludes that message by saying that, little children, this was written so that you sin not. God's standard, he's putting a standard up here for believers. And he's saying, the desire that you and I should have in Christ is to be conformed to the image of his Son and to strive to be like Christ. Now, we know that we will not be like him, but when we're with him, we'll see him as he is. John talks about that in the third chapter, chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. But until that point, we are to ask God's help to curb our lips. You know, there's a great verse in the Scripture that says, put a door upon my lips. Put a lock, rather, you know, on my lips. That's a good word to say. Some of us run quick with our words. James talks about how can bitter water and sweet flow from the same fountain? God says we are sweet talking when we want something, and when we don't get our way, we can be very bitter. That's complaining, criticizing. God puts a strong word against those things. Or what we look upon. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that for men that I may not look upon a maid. What we look upon, or what we think about. All these things. Just think about it for a second. I mean, if we tallied up how many times we've sinned in thought, word, or deed, how many sins are we guilty of in the course of a day? Probably a multitude, far more than we think. We think, well, sin is when you yell at somebody unrighteously. But, you know, if you have that thought, that's sin as well. If you even didn't commit a good deed when you should have, to him who does not do what is to be done, James tells us, to him it is sin. So there's a lot of ways that we can sin. And so the encouragement, though, that we have from this scripture is this, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the encouragement. It's the office of Christ. That's the second thing that we see in this portion. Look what it says right here. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That word is defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A defense attorney, that's what the word means. Now the group that has been meeting on Wednesday nights, going through John chapter 14 and through the Upper Room Discourse, we noticed the similarities with what was presented this past week with the verses here in chapter 2. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter. Dennis was the moderator this week and brought that out. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's the comforter. He's the one from the Godhead on earth to help Christians live the Christian life, to remind us. Have you ever found that out? Sometimes you're going along and all of a sudden there's a verse that comes to mind, or someone else's, somebody's name comes to your attention, or your heart smites you and you say, no, I didn't say the right thing or do the right thing. That's the Holy Spirit helping the Christian live the Christian life, to remind them of the promises of God and remind them of the responsibilities of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the member of the Godhead on earth to remind you. But there is a member of the Godhead in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the advocate. So that's why he said there's another helper. So the Holy Spirit is one helper. Christ is in heaven, the advocate, and he is the other helper. Why a defense attorney? What's that sound like? Well, I can give you one example. Now, I'm not in the habit of getting traffic tickets all that often, but a number of years ago, I got a traffic ticket. I was only going 40 miles an hour. It wasn't really that fast. The problem was it was in a 25 mile an hour speed zone. And I actually caught myself doing this. You know, I'm driving, and I was busy, and I had something on my mind and didn't realize it. And all of a sudden, I said, I'm going a little too quick in this neighborhood. I need to slow down. Well, I got to the end of the street, and all of a sudden, there was a car real close to my tailgate. And I noticed that it had lights on top of the roof. And, you know, I think they have it. Now, Dan Giger is not here today, but, you know, I have a feeling it's a little bit of a torture they enjoy. Because he followed me down the road for quite a while. Now, they're probably checking my license plate and my record and all that. And he followed me for a good mile before I got pulled over. And so, you know, sure enough, going too quick. Even though I caught myself, even though I stopped myself, he caught me. And he gave me that ticket. I looked on it. I said, oh boy, got to show up in a certain traffic court. So I went to the traffic court. It was the first time I was ever at a traffic court in my life. And I couldn't help but think about this verse. We have an advocate, a defense attorney. And as I went in there, you know, the crowd, and I'm sure all of you are laughing because you can identify with this, but maybe not. But there were all the guilty people. I was amongst the guilty, sitting in the crowd, you know, with the rest of the multitudes of the population in that township. And there were the police officers, smiling and telling jokes to one another, sitting propped up against the wall like that, having a grand old time. And I said, they're the prosecuting group over there. Here's a guilty one over there. There's the judge over there. And of course, as a preacher, I'm making my spiritual parallels here. These guys want to nail you to the wall. These are asking for mercy from the judge. And you can just see the spiritual picture all in it. Well, fortunately, I got out pretty clean of the whole thing. But I have to say, when you see a situation like that, you got to say, you know, that's kind of what it's like in a spiritual realm. Why do we need an advocate? We need an advocate because we have an adversary. That's the reason. And when we sin, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says that we have an adversary, Satan, who's in the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin, it's as if that adversary says to the Father in heaven, you call that a Christian, one of your Christians down there? Look what he does when nobody's watching. Look what he does even when he is watching. Look what he does when he doesn't get his way. Look what he says. He has all these Bible verses and he has all these sermons that he hears and he goes out and he acts just like everybody else. What kind of Christian is that? That's what the accuser of the brethren says. Satan. But you know what? We have an advocate, a defense attorney, who stands before the Father in heaven and he says, I died for those sins. Now, you may not even feel the weight of that. We have our defense attorney pleading for us just the moment that we need it. You may not have even come to the point of repentance. It doesn't say if we repent, we have an advocate with the Father. It says if we sin. You know, we saw the program of Samson, a bunch of us here in this assembly and other assemblies just recently out in Sight and Sound. And if you remember the account of Samson, when his hair was cut by Delilah, he lost his strength. But if you look at the text there in Samson's life, in the book of Judges, it says that Samson wasn't even aware that he lost his strength. Now, the strength wasn't in his hair. His strength was in his commitment, and he broke that commitment by the way that he cut his hair, or had his hair cut. And so he was not even aware that he had lost his strength, but he had sinned. And there are some of us that may have lost our spiritual strength because we have sinned. And we may not even realize it. And we might be like Samson, ready to jump up and go do things for God and realize that we have wobbly feet because of our broken commitment to Christ. But you know, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our case. In the course of time, we will understand why there is a sense of frustration in our lives or lack of liberty. And when we speak about the Lord or we sense it in the course of time, and that's what brings us to repentance. But that's long after the advocate has interceded for us, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. And I love the language here. It says we have an advocate with the Father. Don't you like that? That shows us that our relationship has not been broken. We have eternal security, and our salvation is solid and secure, and that is held like a steel cord, that salvation. That can't be broken. But fellowship is a tender thread. It all takes is the slightest sin, and unconfessed, that little tender thread can be broken. And we have an advocate who pleads the case for us. Let me take you to the Old Testament, a very interesting picture in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Zechariah is about the third book in from the back of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. You go back just a little bit further than that, you'll see Zechariah. Turn with me for just a moment to Zechariah chapter 3. And let me show you a passage there that perfectly pictures what we're talking about right here in 1 John 2. Zechariah chapter 3, there's an account of Joshua the high priest. That's not the same Joshua that went around the walls of Jericho. This is a different Joshua. It says in chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah, "Then he," Zechariah sees this picture, "showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord," that's the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, "and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or oppose him." Joshua wanted to do something for God. And he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and it says that Satan was there to resist. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted to do something great for God? I mean, just in your own quiet heart at one time, you say, "I want to do something great for God." I can guarantee it, when you have that sentiment, although you may not realize it, Satan is right there standing before God and saying, "No way should that person be allowed to do that. Just look at their private life, much less their public life." And Satan is there in an unseen realm contending and resisting against the things that we would want to do because he's the accuser of the brethren. And so he stands at the right hand as well, and he says, "No way." Now look what it says here in Zechariah chapter 3. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" He's talking now in the context of Israel. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The word here is this. This person has been salvaged. This person has been redeemed in defense of Joshua. I have a purpose for this person to be used in a great way. But Satan is there to stand and resist. And so there's contention. There's argumentation in the realms of the heavenlies. Because this person wants to do something great. Well, what happens? Verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. His garments were stained. Don't forget, he was the high priest. He was in the religious realm. He had the interest, but he wasn't qualified, because he had filthy garments. And he was standing before the angel, and he, that is the angel, answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now this is a great gospel portion, and you often hear it in the context of gospel ministry, that the Lord Jesus, when we come and trust him as Savior, he takes our filthy garments away and gives us robes of righteousness. Now that's a wonderful gospel application. But this passage right here, in its primary interpretation, is the reinstatement of someone who is a believer who wants to serve God but has a long list of infractions against the Holy God. And Satan is right there to say, "No way is that guy qualified. No way at all. He's qualified to do anything." Resisting all the way. And then there's the intervention of the angel of the Lord who says, "Nope, I've taken care of that." And when that's acknowledged in the life of a person, there's great things that can take place on behalf of the Lord. And so it's a great picture there, Zechariah chapter 3. We don't want to spend all our time on that, but going back to 1 John chapter 2, that's exactly the picture that we see in heaven, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's there pleading our case for us. He is the advocate before the Father because the relationship is still there, but the tender thread has to be reconnected again. So we see the objective of God. We also see the office of Christ. An advocate is one of those offices. Matter of fact, it was mentioned in prayer earlier today. He is not only our advocate, he's our intercessor, he's our redeemer, he's the mediator of the new covenant, he's the shepherd of the sheep. There's all these different offices of Christ, and every single different office has a unique application to the believer. And in this case, he's our advocate, and he pleads our case for us. But not only that, that case is opened up for all people if they were to come to him. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation or the substitution for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His death at Calvary would be sufficient to forgive the whole world. Isn't that great news? His blood is sufficient to save every single person. The problem is, not every single person avails himself of that offer. Now, the best way I can illustrate this in my thinking is this. In the mail, you get it as well as I do all the time. Kohl's coupons, you know, McDonald's coupons. You get them in the mail all the time, right? Now, that goes out blanket mailing to far and wide, every person. But it only is effective for those people who take that and redeem it. They actually take advantage of it. You know, you can scratch it off and get 30% or 20% or 10%, use your Kohl's, you know, charge card and everything else. You take the full advantage of this. But if you don't do anything and you throw it in the garbage, you just let it sit on the desk or wherever, it won't be effective. Well, Christ's death at Calvary is effective to provide salvation for people in the whole world. It's not a limited atonement. It's not set for just a certain group of people. It's for the whole world. His death is propitiation for the whole world. But only those who take advantage of it will experience the benefits of it. Well, in verses 3 through 6, we have the third test of true discipleship. Verses 3 through 6. And this comes out of the first test in the first chapter. And this test is the test of obedience. If you say you are a Christian, you will obey God's word. That's what John is bringing out. He has to use black and white language, very clear, because it's the beginning of the Christian faith in the first century. Make sure there's no doubt about what's being said. And so in verse 3, he says, now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's the we know passages of John. You just make a little note of it in your own Bible study. David is encouraging us this week with the VBS and the lessons here. And here it is. We have to feed ourselves. And if you study the Word of God, you'll find out in 1 John, he uses this phrase, we know, we know, we know, all the time. He says it in here in verse 3. He says it also in verse 5. He says it a number of times, we know. He says, we know that we know him, that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, that's what a false teacher would say, I know him, but they don't really keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. You know, somebody just made a comment. I forget exactly the context of it. But it was just, I think Tony made a comment just a few minutes ago about the principle of not everybody heard it or whatever it might be. But you know, you can take a whole group of people and sit them before an orchestra, and some people will say, ah, that's okay. That was all right. That was a good performance. Other people, hearing the same orchestra, sitting in the same room, would say, wow, that was absolutely fantastic, wonderful. Their appreciation of it differed, even though it was the same product being delivered in the same way. Well, in the same way here in the Scriptures, we see this, that if a person hears the message or reads the Word of God, how they address that in their own private lives is going to make the difference. And so God is saying us here, if you obey what I tell you to do and you act on it, the love of God will be perfected in you, which is God's purpose. It says right here in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The name of the game is to be a Christian. And a Christian, the word Christian means Christ, and the I-A-N of Christian means one. You're one of Christ. You're a, now don't get me wrong here in my heresy here, but you're like little Christs, little ones, following him. That's what that means, technically. Now, we'll never be like him in this life. We'll never be sinless, so don't read me wrong on that. But the idea is that we're supposed to be following Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God brings us through trials and tribulations so that we have the person of Christ perfected in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 tells us about the trials that we go through, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Some of us, and I know different ones here, going through some deep waters. You know, we've been praying, especially the Wednesday night crowd praying. Teresa, we've been praying for you. I know people have been praying for you, and I know you appreciate it. Got Marilyn on the phone the other day, talking with her. You know, just encourage her in the hospital. And so many of you going through some deep waters and have through the years. Just the phone call sometimes is an encouragement. The little card, that's why we have the cards in the back. Deep waters. And God is not there punishing us, saying, you need to be a better Christian, so I'm going to let you go through that. That's not the way the Scripture is presented. But as we go through the deep waters, we have a great assurance that we read from Isaiah chapter 43. When you go through the fire, when you go through the flood, when you go through deep water, I am with you. The reassurance and the reminder that He is with us. The things that happen to us in life, not necessarily because of punishment, sometimes God does do that, but other times it's just the course of life, the way life is, the way we go through difficulties and problems, and to know that the Lord Jesus is right there. The greatest passage I always love to refer to is Matthew chapter 14. There the Lord Jesus, the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and they're being hit with the waves and all the rest. We've talked about this here before. But the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain in that passage, and he comes down, and it says very clearly in the passage, he would have passed them by. He just wanted to let them know that he was there, that they would be safe. But they're going through a storm. Have you ever been through the storm, through the deep waters and the difficulties? We've known situations right here in this room, unspoken to and probably unknown to most people, of various difficulties that some of the Lord's people go through. And the Lord wants to reassure us He's there. But in this case, in Matthew chapter 14, He spoke to Peter. And He said to Peter, or Peter said to Him, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out to you on the water. And so the Lord said to Peter, come. And he stepped out of the boat onto the water. Began to sink, you know the story. The Lord caught him immediately, lifted him up. But Peter was able to walk on the water, walk in a supernatural way that he never thought he could have done before because of the Lord's help and intervention. And going through the trials, it's a tough thing to go through them. It's difficult. It's tearful. It's emotional. It's heart-wrenching and all that. But we can be sure of one thing. The Lord is with us. He'll help us through it. And unless you've experienced that, sometimes you may say, well, we know that. Well, you know, the disciples could have said, we know that. But when they got to the shore, in Matthew 14, they said, now we know that you are the Son of God. They knew that before. They really knew it then. And so God tells us, if we obey His word, His commandment, then we'll have the love of God perfected in us. You know, there's some Christians who have a great attitude. At the end of their lives, you can see the glory of Christ shining on their face, radiant in their faces. How did they get that way? Well, they acted on the word. And that's what John is telling us here. Obedience is the test for true faith in Christ. And that's how the love of God is perfected in us. Well, verses 7 through 11 is the fourth test two are in chapter 1 and two are in chapter 2. And the two tests in chapter 2 are, if you are a Christian, you will obey His word and let it speak to your heart. The fourth test here in these verses 7 through 11 is that you love other Christians. Turn a page over to and look with me at 1 John chapter 3, the next chapter. Okay, this is what the Word of God says in verse 14. We know, there it is again, it's found in 14, found in verse 16, over and over. Verse 19, we know, I haven't circled in my Bible. We know. John is saying this is the truth of the Christian faith. Verse 14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Christians love one another. That was the benchmark of the early church. Behold how He loved them. Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, says Ephesians 5. But then they would say, behold how they love one another. How they encourage one another. They don't have aught against one another. Matthew 5 tells us, if you come to the place of sacrifice, the altar, and you have aught against your brother, leave your sacrifice where it is and make reconciliation with the person who you have aught against. Then come and sacrifice your gift. That's true Christian faith. It's not just talk. People can assent and acknowledge the teachings of God's word, but it doesn't mean anything unless it really affects the life. The question is, has it affected the life? Has it penetrated down into our lives? And if it does, the love of God will be perfected in us. And then we'll walk as He walked. It would be a great growth step in your own personal life if that applies to you. And so John says here in verse 7, he's speaking to Christians, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. What is he talking about? Well, just keep your finger right here and turn with me for just a moment to Leviticus chapter 19. Way back in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, one of the first couple books of the Bible. Leviticus, this is a good verse for us to underline, good verse to memorize, good verse to act upon. Chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19, buried deep in the midst of Old Testament truth, is exactly what John is referring to here. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, listen carefully, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He punctuates it at the end. No vengeance. No grudge. Love your neighbor. Proactive. And there's many other verses like this. Of course, the key verse is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And your neighbor as yourself. That is a quote from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is the source. And then that's quoted all the way through the Old Testament. Don't bear the grudge. This is the old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, John says, which thing is true in Him, that is in Christ, and in you. Now notice the wording here. This is what's so valuable about verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. So I don't stand up here and just tell funny stories and present a Christianity light so we can all walk away and say, ooh, that felt good, but we don't really dig down into the Word and get the whole counsel of God. What does it say? It says, this thing is true in Him about the old commandment, new commandment, which is loving one another. And in you, He says to these believers, because the darkness is passing away. Some of your version says past, but it's really technically passing away. And the true light is already shining. What's that mean? The darkness is past and the true light is already shining? What's that all about? What's that really mean? Sometimes we ask ourselves a question to really say, do I have a grasp and a handle on that truth? What it is, I believe it is very clearly, is this. It's true in Him. It's true in you to an extent. That the darkness in your life is passing away if you're a Christian and you're reading the Word and acting on it, and the true light is already shining. It's a graduated thing in life. Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the onward, upward walk that we have to be like Christ with His help. It's not all there yet. It's shining. It's passing away, but it's not all the way gone. What that means, there's a lot of baggage, isn't there, from our old life. Again, from our midweek meeting, Wednesday nights, John chapter 11, Lazarus came out of the grave, raised by Christ. Wonderful lessons surrounding the raising of Lazarus in that chapter. And one of that is that the Lord Jesus, after he was the only one that could raise Lazarus, but he looked at the crowd around him and he said, take away the stone. That was their responsibility. We have responsibilities to help remove obstacles that would keep someone from coming to Christ, like the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. He couldn't walk, so he had his friends help him along. Those spiritual pictures that we see in the scriptures. After Lazarus came forth, then the Lord Jesus said to those people that were there, he could have done it, but he said to those people, loose him and let him go. Help him get rid of those grave clothes that were hindering him from walking properly. And fellow Christians, because of their love for the Lord, because of their love for Christ, should have a love for the brethren and help them to live the Christian life and become fruitful in their Christian walk. And so we all have that responsibility to help one another, to love one another. Words here says this is an old commandment. It's been there from the beginning, but this is a new commandment because Christ modeled that new commandment. You love one another as I have loved you, he says. And so these are the great words that we have before us here in this portion. And God is saying that to you. And maybe he's speaking to your heart. He speaks to my heart every time I open the scriptures. I got to stand and explain these things. I got to understand what I'm talking about. And every time I come, I say, oh boy, it's got to be true in my life. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, it's got to be true in your life. And if you're a mother or a father, it's got to be true in your life. If you're a Christian, it's got to be true in your life because people are watching. Whether you realize it or not, people are watching. I found that out in a yearbook way back years ago when I was in high school. I remember somebody writing a comment, and years later I found out that they were a Christian. And they had been watching because I had said I was a Christian. At the time, I didn't realize that they were a Christian. At the time, I didn't realize I was being watched. But you can be watched by your neighbors and by your friends and either other family members as well. And so God gives us very clear standards here. He's not glossing it over. He's not saying, just be really nice. You don't have to be a Christian to have that principle in your life. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to love your fellow Christian, to walk like Christ walked, to live a life that you're striving to overcome sin with Christ's help, not your own. As soon as you say, I'm going to do this, you're going to fall flat on your face. That's Peter. But when you say, Lord, help me to live for you, the love of God, which has been put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, will be shed abroad in our hearts, and you'll have a sense of joy and love and blessing for people in general and for Christians in particular. So John is really hitting hard here. He wants us to make sure we get this message. We know this is true. And he wants that to be true in your life too. And if it's true in your life, you're going to sense a difference in your walk with the Lord. You'll feel it. You'll sense it. Perspective will change. You'll see things happen that you didn't see happen before. Obedience is the very best thing. And here John brings that out very clearly in this portion. It may be true in each one of our lives as well. Let's pray. Our Father, only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. We can stand up here and speak, cry, weep, shout. That's not going to make the difference. It will be the Holy Spirit who impresses these words upon each listening heart. And then, of course, Lord, what that person does with Scripture that is from Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would indeed speak to each of us about the importance of these matters that we discussed here this morning. We pray that You take us to our homes in safety. We thank You again for Your grace and goodness. We do pray for the VBS as it comes up. We pray for good weather. We pray for safety, for traveling safety, for safety for the kids as they're here playing on the playground and involved in the crafts and everything else. We pray, Lord, that You would bless and that You would suit us a blessing for the entire week. We pray for each one involved as well, that their hearts would be filled with joy as they minister for Your sake. We pray, Father, for a good attendance, all the effort that's been made to try to increase interest in these things so that the gospel can be preached. We pray for Dave especially as he ministers the word. We ask, Lord, that You would really give him a sense of Your presence and nearness as he ministers the Scriptures. Thank You again, Father, for Your grace and for Your goodness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.